So the date was Thursday, July 5th, 2012. And the place was Concordia Hospital in Winnipeg. Robert Clark was dying. His family, Kathy and Jim and Grace Van Conant, had been given the news that his body was beginning to shut down and that he may not make it until morning. And on Friday afternoon, I went in and visited with him and spent some time in prayer for him and the family. And after spending a little bit of time with Kathy and Bob, he woke up and he looked at me and he said, "Hi, Dave." We had a nice little conversation about golfing and had a few jokes. And I was very surprised at how well he was doing. By Sunday, Bob seemed to stabilize. And as a church, last Sunday, we spent time praying for him. And then it happened. Monday. They got a call that Bob was being moved from ICU to a ward. It was a miracle. The doctors were baffled. His body had begun to function again. Kathy called me to tell me the news, and she said, "The doctors don't know why, but I think we both know who's behind all of this." His recovery is a miracle. He's still in hospital. He's getting stronger. I heard he was flirting with the nurses, and that's a good thing. At 92 years of age, I think you've earned that. But I want to spend some more time this morning praying for Bob and for the family and for his continued miraculous recovery. So let's spend a time of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the work and the miracle that we have seen and heard about here this morning. The way that you have brought healing to Bob's body. The way you have encouraged the entire family, Jim and Kathy and Grace and beyond. We thank you for that healing. We thank you for your hearing our prayers and answering those prayers in such a miraculous way. And we want to give you the glory for that this morning. Praise your name and thank you once again. Amen. Now, as we learned last week from the opening chapters of Joshua, God had called his people to take the first step if they ever hoped to cross that Jordan River. Remember, the priests were carrying the ark and they were walking, and that water of the swollen Jordan River was there. And as they kept walking, the water was still there and they kept walking. It wasn't until they got the toes right at the water that the water began to recede. And now that they're on the other side, they faced with an incredible obstacle. In fact, lots of obstacles. But also they have some amazing opportunities before them. Now, before we think about doing what God wants, or think about doing, God wants us to focus on our being. Our work must flow out of our worship. Our serving is out of our sanctification. And we'll notice that there is something more impenetrable and more imposing than the walls of Jericho before the tribe of Israel. It's actually the will of Joshua. That's something that needs to be dealt with far before those walls will ever have any effect. And God wants us, and he wants to deal with the will first of all. God wants our wills to fall before the walls that we're facing will fall. And that's the summary of today's sermon. If you take nothing else away from it, take this one piece of information. The walls in your lives will fall once your will falls in submission to God. We often don't know why God does what he does. Why didn't God stop that river before, like 50 feet before they got there? Why? Or the day before? Why didn't he do it that way? We don't know. Why didn't he do this? Many times we're just left in the dark. But there are occasions when God explains himself so clearly. And I love those times because God chose to have his people cross the Jordan when it was at its flood stage, because he loves to do things that seem impossible. They seem so impossible to us that it has to be God working. He loves to do what seems impossible to us, and he wants our will to fall into submission to his, and then he does his work. And we see two reasons why he did what he did in Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. It says, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Did you see the two reasons? Did you catch them? For why he brought the people into the promised land? Did you see them? They're right there. First of all, God did this to demonstrate his power to all people. He says he did this so that all the people of the world, all people, might know the hand of the Lord is powerful. So he did it so that all people will see the power of God and God's plan of redemption, who has always included all nations of the earth. That's one of the reasons why God chose that pagan prostitute Rahab. She wasn't an Israelite, but he took her. And she began to understand something about God's greatness when in chapter 2 she said to the spies, For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. See, in her society, there were many gods. There was the moon god, there was the sun god, there was the earth god, there was the river god, there was the god of this, there was the god of that. And she said, your God is the God of heaven above and earth below. He's the God of all of it. And she understood his powerful, powerful nature. And we know the land of Canaan was filled with people who were aware that God was a powerful God. If you read from Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, you read these words. Now, when all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. They knew what that swollen Jordan River was like. It's like talking to Manitobans and saying, the Red River in spring. We all know what that's like. It swells its banks. We know what it's like. And to say that the Lord dried up that river in the middle of flood season, that's a powerful God. God was demonstrating his power to all people. And the second reason why was to display his holiness to his people. The second part of that verse is, so that you might always fear the Lord your God. See, God has chosen to bless the earth through his people. But this will only happen when they revere him, when they respect him, when they honor him in all ways, when they bring him glory. And they won't revere him until they submit and they surrender their wills to God. The walls fall only when the will falls. And in chapter 5, we see that before they can conquer others, they must first allow God to conquer them. It's an odd thing to say, you see. They have to get some things right with him before they can fight for him. They spent 40 years in the desert, wandering around, having everything provided for them. You'd think they would revere God. Every day they woke up and there was manna on the ground. When they whined enough, they got meat. The quail showed up. When they needed water, tapped the rock and there was water. They got wells. They got everything they needed. Their clothes didn't wear out. They wore their shoes for 40 years. Now some people can complain, shoes for 40 years? But they never wore out. God provided all of their needs day in and day out throughout the wilderness. And during that time, you would think they would revere God. But they needed to get things right before God, with them. Yeah, Jericho was the first visible obstacle ahead of them, but it was not the first thing that had to be dealt with. The biggest problem is always me and my will. Before Jericho could be taken care of, the junk inside of Joshua had to be dealt with. And we see three ways that God begins to break down their wills. See, there's the covenant renewal. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says this: "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise all the Israelites again.'" Now, when I first read that, I went, they didn't get it right the first time? They got to take more off this time? What? But then I realized, no. Circumcision was a sign that they were God's covenant people, and it was first given to Abraham. And when they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, the older generation had died, but their sons had never been circumcised. And any male who has not been circumcised in Israel, that was breaking the covenant with God. And this renewal was a reminder that God would fulfill all of His promises to them. And while every Jewish male understood the importance of this, it certainly didn't seem to make for good military strategy. We've just crossed the river. We're going to go fight Jericho. We're going to go fight all the Canaanites and all the people in the land. All right, stop before you do that, and let's circumcise the guys. Now, in other parts of the Bible, when they did this to grown men, it took 3 days for them to recover. Really bad military strategy here. It certainly would have incapacitated them for at least a few days. Imagine what a soldier in the army of Israel would think. We've now just crossed over into enemy territory. The Jordan River is back to its flooded state behind us. And all of the enemies are in front of us, and I can hardly stand. God's people must learn that His ways are always best. And God is essentially asking them, "Do you really trust me? Do you believe that I can protect you in this completely incapacitated state? This vulnerable state?" See, everything about this is designed to point out that God's ways are not our ways. They're just not. And that God is in control of all things. He will protect them. He has promised them. His promises will remain true. That's the covenant renewal. Then there's the spiritual renew. The second step in the surrender is for them to slow down, celebrate the Passover. And we touched on that last week a little bit. It had been 40 years since they had observed this important reminder that God said, "Remember this." 40 years later, they decided, "Oh, we should do this again," because God told them. God had freed them from Egypt. God had delivered them through sacrifice and substitution and that satisfaction of a perfect lamb's life. According to verse 11, the day after Passover, they ate some of the produce of the land, the promised land's produce. And they began to eat of it. And when they began to eat of it, the manna stopped. God was now going to provide for them from the land that He had promised. He no longer needed to send that manna. He's taking away something that they no longer need and giving them another opportunity to trust Him. He does the same with us, doesn't He? Has God taken something from you recently? He wants you to trust Him more fully, because He will provide your needs. He may have stopped in one area, but those needs are going to be provided in another way. Sometimes that's work. Sometimes that's, who knows? God does these things. He takes away in one area so that we might trust Him more fully in another area. That spiritual renewal, they needed that Passover. And finally, there's the mission renewal. Now, Joshua is probably chomping at the bit, ready to take on the task ahead of him of leading the Israelites and conquering the promised land. The men are now circumcised. The Passover has now been celebrated. He's ready to rumble. He's ready to go. He's like that man, just, yeah, let's go. I've been waiting so long for this. Let's do it. I wandered for 40 years. And now I'm here. I want to get to it. But God knows he's not quite ready because his will has not fully fallen before him. And as Joshua was out walking near Jericho, likely scouting out the situation so he could come up with a strategy, the third step Joshua needed to take was to have an encounter with the Almighty. And verse 13 says, "And he looked up, and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" Now, personally, if I see a man standing with a drawn sword, I don't walk up to him and say, "Hey, you with me or against me?" That's not my thing. I'm more the type of guy to see a guy with a sword, I turn and I run. But this event didn't cause him fear, because this event is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ stood before him. Joshua does what we tend to do. He wants God to be on either, he wants God to be on his side and against the other side. I don't know how many times I've had people, "Let's pray for the big game today. That God would help our team win." Or we pray for our military troops. It's great to pray for the military troops. It really is. But to pray that God helps them to win and that the other guys... We often think it's in terms of win-lose with people. Specifically, I'm right and you're wrong. It's better to think in terms of win-win. And remember that we must be on the Lord's team. The answer that Joshua receives is quite jolting, actually. Verse 14 says, after he asks, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." It's the wrong question to ask God whose side he's on. He's on God's side. The right question is, am I on his side? We don't recruit him, he recruits us. We should delight when he uses us, when he calls us. We don't call him and tell him what to do. He's God. Are you on his side? And did you notice that he is a warrior with his sword drawn? We're not in charge. God is. And Joshua's will finally falls when we read the end of verse 14. "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" Do you see it? Joshua refers to God as Lord. And he sees himself as a servant. Joshua's will had to fall before the walls would fall, because the walls will fall only after the will falls. And this is so important, because the mission Joshua is about to receive appears, for lack of a better word, it's crazy. It's absolutely bonkers and nuts, and nobody in their right mind would think this is a great idea. If he had not surrendered to God's will, there is no way he would attempt this. If we don't view God as holy, we won't surrender our wills to his will. We come now to Joshua chapter 6. And we've spent some significant time in chapter 5, I realize that, because I believe it's the toughest task was for Joshua's will to be conquered, not the walls of Jericho. That's a piece of cake. to God. The real battle of Jericho was fought right here. And it was won when Joshua fell to the ground because the walls fall after the will falls. Once Joshua has surrendered, Jericho's surrender becomes imminent. What about you? Have you surrendered to God's will? Are you living in a covenant relationship with Him? Have you settled the servanthood issue so that you can hear His message and participate in His miracles? Can you participate in His missions that He's going to send you on? Has your will been truly surrendered to Him? If He asked you to do something absolutely crazy, go to Nepal, would you do it? If He said, go march around the city once a day for 7 days, would you do it? I don't know. Archaeologists tell us that Jericho was not a big city. It covers approximately 10 to 15 acres of land. Now, my estimate of acreages is not good, but it's my best guess that if we cross the street right here and go to Silver, which is the next street, all that community club playground area all the way out to the skate park, that's about 15 acres, is my guess. If I'm wrong, we'll include the church's acre in it as well. So that's how big the city of Jericho was. It was not a big city. It had up to 20,000 inhabitants. It was located about 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It was a spiritual center of moon worship in that part of the world. And it stands at the foot of the western hills of Canaan. See, now the Israelites couldn't go into the area with Jericho standing because they would have been absolutely attacked. As you look at that valley, even today, one of the few ways to get down into that Dead Sea Valley is right beside Jericho. There's this almost little, well, there's a highway there now, and it goes down right through there, and Jericho sits off to the one side. And back in those days, that was the easiest route instead of climbing cliffs. That city was built to withstand in any invasion. The walls were anywhere between 30 and 60 feet high. They were from 12 to 45 feet thick. The walls were so wide that you could drive a chariot on top of them. They were so wide that Rahab lived in the wall. Huge gates reinforced with iron. The city was also important from a morale point of view. This was Israel's first challenge. If they lost, it would be disastrous. Yeah, God may have done this awesome miracle, but if we lose, well, all the Canaanites get that gusto back. But God was more concerned with what He wanted to teach them spiritually. They needed to walk by faith, knowing that the walls fall only after the will falls. Often we think that the people of Jericho were arrogant. I can't help but think of VeggieTales. How many of you have seen it? The French peas up on the wall. Keep walking. Right? You know what I'm talking about? There's enough laughter. Yes, you know what I'm talking about. You think they're arrogant, but what does Joshua 6 verse 1 say? Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in. That doesn't sound like arrogance to me. They were terrified. Because the fear of the people of Jericho, they were hunkered down. They bolted themselves in there. I'm sure they were confident that no one could come in and break down those walls. But they were also terrified of Israel and their God. Chapter 5 told us that, the beginning. Remember, their wills melted when they saw that God dried up the river. And now that they've come across the river, Jericho shuts up tight. As a believer, we can learn a few lessons from this battle, as there are implications for all of our struggles as well. The first thing is this: we fight from victory, not for victory. Verse 2 says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." In the Hebrew, this is actually, it reads, "I have already delivered Jericho into your hands." Already, it's done, it's over with. The Israelites may be standing there looking at Jericho going, "It doesn't look over." But God says, "It's already done." They've already been delivered. This is so important. See, when Joshua and his people looked at the city, they were to see it as already defeated. And likewise in our lives, we must see that the victory is already ours. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are more than conquerors. It's already true. Jesus has conquered sin, but we must claim that truth in our life. It's almost like when I get paid, okay? I get a check, and I can look at it, and I can think of all of the people who tithed and made that check possible. And I can put it on my fridge and go, "Oh, this is so awesome. The church has given enough that I can be paid." And I can look at it, and I can smile and be proud of it. But if I never actually endorse it and put it into my account, I never get the benefit. Yeah, I can get warm, fuzzy feelings, but if I don't get that money in my account, I lose my house. But for the people here, we need to take advantage of it. Joshua was told that the victory had already been won, but until they actually acted upon it, the victory would not be theirs. We can also learn that God expects exact obedience. The message God was giving to His people seems funny, it seems wacky, it seems completely nuts, but let's read His instructions. Verse 3 says, "March around that city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests, blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." Now, there's been a lot of digging at Jericho, but let me tell you this. The evidence from Jericho is exactly what this says. The walls did not collapse outwards from somebody pushing. They went straight down. Straight down. They collapsed inward into the city, just so the men could walk straight into the city. Now, when you look at these directions, God expects exact obedience. Well, this probably seems silly and not very strategic to the armed men. They chose to obey. And I'm struck by the excruciating detail that needed for daily repetition. Because sometimes God just wants us to keep doing what we're doing day in and day out as long as we're being obedient to Him. If we were to read the rest of the chapter, we would discover this order in the parade lineup. The armed men were out in front, followed by 7 priests with 7 trumpets. Next in line was the Ark of the Covenant, followed by the rear guard of troops. And the trumpets were to keep sounding while this procession marched around the city once a day for 6 days. They carried shofars, just like this one. I think theirs might have been bigger. This is called a large shofar. I could have gotten one about this big. But they were to carry these shofars made from the horns of rams. And these horns were used to announce the joyful jubilee of the coming of the king. That's what they were used for. They were used in worship of God. They were blown every morning. They were blown at the first of every month to say, we rejoice in God. Now, the commentators have estimated that this trip around the city would have taken them about 30 minutes. Between 30 minutes and an hour, depending on how many armed men and at what pace they walked every day. On the seventh day, they got up early and they marched around seven times. And all the people were to be with them this time. And after hearing the long blast, they were supposed to shout. Now, most commentators say this journey with all of the people, about 2 million of them, would have taken up to 14 hours to do. To take 2 million people and walk around because of the way the city was situated. So close to the cliffs, they couldn't spread out and be wide. Now, this is just a bizarre and unusual strategy, but it shows us that God's thoughts and ways are not ours. Because the Israelites walked by faith, they were victors. All they did was simply obey God. And they walked around a total of 13 times in 7 days. That's once for every tribe. And you go, what? There's 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel, including Joseph. But Joseph's sons were blessed. And we have the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim making 13. If you disagree with me, you can look at the land. The land was divided eventually into 12 lots. But the Levites did not get land. There are 13 tribes. Marched around for 7 days. And nothing happened. The walls just stood there, mocking them. The walls fall only after the will falls. And impatience was one of Israel's reoccurring sins. If you've been waiting, hang in there. Don't despair. Don't bail. Keep walking. God wants us to be quiet and confident. Verse 10 says, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout! Now I'm going to do something a little weird here. I'm not good at this thing. But when you hear the long blast of the trumpet, the people shouted. So let's give it a try here this morning, okay? I'm going to blow the horn. You guys are going to shout. I got my part. You guys got your part. You ready? Nah, that wasn't good. Let's try this again. You guys can do better and I can do better. Ready? God didn't want them to do any trash talking. He didn't want any of that negative talk as they walked around the walls. He didn't want them to complain. He didn't want them to murmur about how stupid and how silly it seemed. God doesn't want to give them the opportunity to discourage each other about sharing their fears. This was one more way that God was calling them to surrender their wills to Him. And we need to apply those words of Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, which say this: the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. When we're quiet with our confidence in God, it's going to grow. And in the process, we will get to know Him better. It was God at work. It was the faith that accomplished it. You know, the Hebrews 11 verse 30 tells us that the walls came down not by force, not by firepower, not by fighting, but by faith. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. See, God wants us to move out by faith, and then He does His work. The emphasis here is that God wiped out the walls, and when He did it, the people had put their faith in Him. All the glory is His, as it should be. Last week, I spoke of the stones in the river, about memory makers. There we go. About having these things in our lives. And I mentioned that baptism is a memory marker for us. Well, today we have another memory marker with communion. And this reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ and the victory that we have in Him when we step out in faith. We have that ultimate victory in Christ because He died for us. He is that perfect sacrifice for us. And I want to call the service forward at this time and let you know that you don't have to be a member of our congregation. If you are someone who believes that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to partake this morning in the table. We use matzah crackers. We use grape juice as our elements that represent His body that was broken for us, that represent His blood that was shed for us. As a believer of Christ, I encourage you to partake in His table as a memory marker of what He has done for us. That the victory is in Him. That He died to save us from our sins. The Israelites, they crossed the river. The Israelites, they walked around that city. They did it 13 times and they blew those trumpets and they screamed their hearts out. They surrendered their will to God. Will you surrender yours to Him today? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we have victory in You. We thank You that Your Son came and willingly died on that cross and had His body broken for us. Thank You. We remember that sacrifice this day. Amen. Let us pray. Lord and Savior Jesus, we thank You. Thank You for this privilege that we have to worship You, to remember Your sacrifice, to remember that You shed Your blood for us. We thank You that we have victory in You. We thank You that You have already won the battle. Thank You for Your sacrifice. Amen.